Well, if you've been here and been a part of our study, your Bible ought to almost just open up to the book of Exodus. We've spent some time here now, and this morning we're in Exodus chapter 7. So if you would turn there, Exodus chapter 7, and look with me at verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Chapter 7 begins a new literary section in this great book called the Exodus. And now, the cosmic war between good and evil will be dramatically displayed. Now, this battle that begins here is not the beginning of that war, nor is it to be the end of that war, but it is a significant picture of the ultimate victory that belongs only to God. We've been singing about that all morning. I don't have a hand in the selection of music, and the music selector doesn't have a hand in the sermon, but I trust God has a hand in both, because we have been declaring all morning the reality of a king that's greater than any earthly king, who has a might and a power that is not to be reckoned with. John, the last living apostle, when he received his final revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos, which becomes our final book of the Bible, which we call the Revelation. In that book, there is a fascinating description of the events that lead up to the final battle in this cosmic war. And the victory there will be sealed, and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ will be secured, and so it will be forevermore. In the midst of John's revelation, it has these little intermissions that come along the way. And there is one just before he introduces the two final false ministers of Satan. And I want you to turn there. If you'll just mark Exodus, that's the beginning of your Bible. Go to the end of your Bible and find, if you would, Revelation chapter number 13. I want to show you the two final, I'm calling them ministers of Satan. Revelation chapter 13. And here's what John wrote. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Now, our purpose today cannot be to try to unpack all the imagery of the revelation that John gets here, but I simply want us to yield to a simple understanding of what this is a picture of, and it's not that difficult. This is the dragon. This is, in fact, Satan himself, and you'll see that in a minute. And he's pictured here at a coronation of sorts. He is bringing a new king to power, if I could call him that. And this new emissary of Satan is here called the Beast. Your Bible might have as a heading, "The Beast from the Sea." This is, the rest of the Scripture would make clear, even in Revelation, but we could reach into many places in the New Testament as well as Daniel's prophecy in the Old Testament, and we would know that this beast of the sea is, in fact, the Antichrist. And I want you to notice here that the dragon is the one giving him his power. The dragon is the one giving him his throne, and the dragon is the one giving him his authority. All of that is wrapped up at the end of verse 2. Now watch, Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now there we have the death of this great beast, this great monster from the sea, or this Antichrist, and there's a death, and then there's a healing, which we might say there's a death, and there's a resurrection. And the reason that's important for you to understand is because this is always what Satan does. This is what Satan has always done. He copies. He mimics what is real. The devil is not an innovator. He is an imitator. That is what he does. That is his strength. And so this resurrection of sorts takes place sometime in the future, And what is the result? Look at the end of verse 3. The whole earth is amazed and follows after the beast. And they worship the dragon, not the beast. They worship the dragon because he's the one that gave the authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who's like the beast? And who's able to wage war with him? So you see the context of this war across the ages, this cosmic battle, and now it's going to culminate in this last day. Now the goal all along for Satan, for the dragon, is that he would be worshipped. That's his goal. He desires with a great pride and intention the worship that belongs only to God. And he wants the glory. And so here, while he has an emissary, the Antichrist, the emissary is only pointing glory to Satan and worship to Satan. Verse 5, this Antichrist was given a mouth. And from that mouth he speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. And he has an authority to act for a given time, 42 months. And so, verse 6, he opens his mouth. And he blasphemes against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now watch verse 7. It is also given to this final power, this leader, this ruler, this great beast, it is given to him to make war. It's given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation is given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So the war is exposed. I think you can see it there. The language is clear. And the real issue is always clear. This is a war between Satan and God. And it is fought out in the heavenlies. It is fought out in the unseen places. But clearly here, it's also fought out on this earth. It's played out in real life. And the issue is, who will be God? Will God be God, or will the dragon be God? Will God be God, or will Satan be God? And because the war is with God, then listen, it must also always be with God's people. And that's exactly what you see. Look at verse 11 now. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And now everybody is called to worship, but notice, not called to worship by the Antichrist, by that ruler, but called to worship by his prophet. And so this now is the beast from the land, and this is what we would call, consistent with the Bible, the final false prophet. So you have the final great Antichrist, and you have his prophet. There's always a prophet who speaks on behalf of the king. The king doesn't go out and make his declarations. The authority doesn't make the declarations. An emissary does. A prophet does. And this prophet is speaking now on behalf of the Antichrist, inevitably speaking on behalf of Satan. And everybody becomes, verse 14, deceived. And they're deceived to create an image and to worship. And the heartbeat of that, or maybe I could say the excitement of that, is that this great Antichrist has been resurrected, that he came back to life. So do you hear the imitation of Christianity in what's going to happen here? Satan, the dragon, the great imitator, he's at work. And so the stage is set for this final war of the ages. Now I want you to back up to chapter 12. I just wanted to introduce you to those two individuals, and there's a chronology of sorts that is supported by the rest of the book. But I want us to back up to chapter 12 because I want us to meet this dragon and to get the greater context of this Bible. Now you might want to make a note in the margin of your Bible or somewhere in your own mental note or somewhere that Revelation chapter 12 is an intermission. I said there are those in this book. And it gives you a scope that is broader than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. And you'll see that here. It plays out over a huge course of time. And it's very significant for us and our study of Exodus. So watch this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. This is what John saw again. a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, this woman, was with child and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, watch, listen. We have an advantage, those of us here at Grace Community Church, in interpreting this simply because some months ago, we studied the life of Joseph. Remember that? We studied the life of Joseph, who was sold into slavery, which is how Israel got in Egypt to begin with, because inevitably they would all become slaves, having come there to get food. But remember why Joseph was sold into slavery? Because of the dream that he had. And the dream that he had was a picture of God's plan for his people. And in that dream, we saw these very elements. We saw a sun and a moon and 12 stars. And all of that was a picture of Joseph's father and mother and the 12 sons who would shape the covenant promise, the seed of Jacob. It would become, we know, Israel. So what do we see here? What are we seeing in these verses? We are seeing Israel. This woman is Israel. And Israel is about to give birth. Now, what would Israel give birth to? We know the answer, right? The Messiah. Israel would give birth to the Messiah. So watch this, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Now we've gone from the birth of Israel back in Egypt, and now we've advanced forward to the birth of the Messiah. And in between there, we have this heavenly event where the devil, in his deception, deceives a third of the angels. That's the stars there. So we know there are angels are counted in myriads upon myriads upon myriads. We don't know how many angels there are. But here's a third of how many there are. And that means there's a lot, because there's a lot of angels. Now here's a third of them. These angels at this point become what? Demons. These are fallen angels. They have fallen to the deception of the serpent, Lucifer himself, that bright and shining star created by God as an angel. Now he becomes the chief demon. And you understand what the purpose of all this is. We're taking the battle from heaven to earth, and we're taking it right to the source of the conflict. We're taking it to Israel, and we're taking it to Israel at the birth of the king. And the picture is really, literally there, of Satan and his emissaries squatted down, ready to receive the baby as soon as he's born. Now, how does that play out, actually? Well, if you know the story of the birth of Jesus, it plays out through Herod, a wicked king. Now we know motivated by a far greater wickedness in the cosmic consideration, Satan himself. And he seeks to devour the child. By doing that, he seeks to kill all the children that were born under the age of 2. So do you get the idea of this? You've got this cosmic reality, but it's played out in this arena. It's played out in the stadium that we know as the earth. This tremendous being, this awesome being, this being with power and influence and this heart of rebellion, who's now led a rebellion in heaven and is trying here to stop God's plan on the earth. So now he has an army. He has an army of demons, and they're trying to destroy the child of Israel. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son. A male child, Jesus, is born, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now that verse takes the birth of Christ and advances it all the way to what? The resurrection of Christ. Packed into all of that verse is the battle that the devil, the demons, Satan, and all of his emissaries are waging with this male child, which would culminate in his crucifixion on the cross, but only to be overcome by the reality of a resurrection 3 days later, and then he, what, ascended to heaven. That's all wrapped up in that one verse. There's a huge span of history that John is receiving as he gets this vision. But yet the war wages on. It doesn't stop. Look at verse 7. Now there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon. This is what we cannot see. But this is what we need to see and understand, is that there is this unseen battle that is waging all around us. This war goes on. Even though there has been a moment of victory at the cross and the resurrection, the battle continues. The war continues to be waged. Now, those demons aren't strong enough, we learn in verse 8, to overcome Michael and the angels, and no longer is there a place found for them in heaven. Now, while we don't get the real timing of this war, John doesn't give it to us. We know it's a sweeping picture, but we do understand that there's a significant event that happens here, and that is that there's no more room in heaven for Satan and his demons. Now, many of you perhaps thought there was never room in heaven for them, but that's just not true. The Bible tells us that where the devil is today is standing in the presence of God, accusing the brethren. And then he comes here and he roams to and fro and he seeks to devour and to destroy and he has his demons. And so the idea of the devil with a pitchfork burning in hell is a fictitious picture. That's not where he's at. I say often, especially when I'm teaching young children, he's never been to hell, doesn't want to go to hell, but one day he will be in hell. But he's not in hell yet. But here, this significant event, I think somewhere in the future, he's completely cast out of heaven. Verse 9, this great dragon thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Now, in case there's been any confusion in any of your minds, we now know exactly who the dragon in chapter 13 was, and the dragon here in chapter 12 is, and it is none other than that great serpent, and you might make a note of that, the serpent of old. It is the devil. Now look at this closely. A very curious perspective comes next. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, watch, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when they faced death. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, watch this, knowing he only has a short time. Everything builds to this moment, the final time on this earth, and the devil is some kind of mad. He's been cast out of heaven, he knows the clock is ticking, and he takes all of his fury and all of his wrath out on God's children that are alive on this earth. Primarily, we would know from a greater study of Revelation, Israel. Israel is the focus. Israel is now the focus again of all of his anger, of all of his wrath. But they overcome him. You see that in there? They overcame him. They win. But they don't win in the way we think win. Because verse 11 says in the end of that verse, they win by dying. Many of them, even though they face death, will maintain a testimony that believes that the blood of the Lamb has secured for them an everlasting life. And they'll gladly die if need be. These are saints. These are those who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, whose testimony is in the faith, whose testimony of faith is in the Lamb, and whose lives will be sacrificed for the Lamb. That's the picture. Now look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's he persecuting? Israel. Your quick studies, right? You just learned this. Who's he persecuting? Israel. And when God delivers them, which he does in the following verses, he then turns his attention to anybody else who believes in the Lamb. Look at verse 17. The dragon is enraged with the woman, and he goes off to make war with the rest of her children. Christians. Other believers, believers coming to know the Lord during this great tribulation period from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, people who are in fact offsprings of Israel, just as we are descendants of Abraham. But here, not Jews, here Gentiles. These children, it says in verse 17, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So did you follow maybe some of that? There's always a risk at jumping into the Bible, no greater risk than jumping into Revelation. But I want you to understand the reality of this cosmic war that is now displayed there in one chapter that goes from the beginning of Israel to the final reality of the coming king. And that Satan's war is waged with God, but it's played out, it's affected right here on the earth. It's happening every day. It has always happened. It will continue to happen. And Christians have to be reminded that that's the battle we fight. We do not fight flesh and blood. What do we fight? Well, look what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. He says there that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm against what? Against our neighbor, against the government? No, against the schemes of the devil. That's why we wear the armor of God, because we fight in a battle that we cannot fight without being clothed in that armor. And the enemy is the devil. Look at verse 12. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We're fighting against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's Revelation 12, here referred to in Ephesians 6. Do you have any sense of that battle? Probably not. We don't think about it often enough. We don't wake up in the morning and realize, I better put my armor on because I'm fighting unseen, powerful, demonic, wicked forces in this world. Now, that's not to make us all right scared about what's around the next corner, but it is to make us all aware that we live in a battle, and we better dress for battle every day. Verse 13, we better take up the full armor of God so that you can resist what? The devil in that evil day. And having done that, what is your challenge as a Christian? What's my challenge as a Christian? To stand firm. Now, That's a quick study into the end of all things and the reality of the present battle that we are in. Now let's see what happens in Exodus 7 and see if you can make the connection between this war in the heavens, the spiritual forces, and how when they come to earth, the battle is played out. And the players are clear: God and the devil. God's emissaries, the devil's emissaries. God's prophet, the devil's prophets. Here's what we find. Verse 1, what? Exodus 7, God sends his deliverer. That's Moses. He's a type of what? Christ. He is a type of Messiah. He's a picture of that. And with him, God sends what? A prophet. He sends a prophet with Moses to speak on behalf of Moses, not so that Moses will be worshipped, but so that God will be worshipped. This is always the pattern laid out in Scripture, the pattern that's still laid out even today. And so into battle they go. That's what I want you to see. Into battle they go. They're going to go in and they're going to fight Pharaoh. But who are they fighting? Satan. They're fighting the serpent. That's who they are fighting. And Moses and Aaron, as they go into battle, get a promise from God. And it's not good news. It's, this will not go well, guys. He will not listen to you. But more than that, he says, I will be actively involved seeing to it that he will not listen to you. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And the reason I'm going to do that, he gives us there, you see it in verse 3, so that I can multiply my signs. Meaning what? So that multiplied times over, it will be undeniable who's at work here. Multiplied times over, it will be undeniable who's winning the war. Multiplied times over, it will be undeniable who is the real God. That's the stage that God has set. Verse 3, I'll harden his heart so that I might multiply my signs. And then verse 4, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by these great judgments. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80. Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So you get it? The battle, God and Satan. The battle, Moses and Pharaoh. And we're soon to see the battle, Moses' prophets against Pharaoh's prophets. That's the script that's laid out in front of us. And verse 6 says they did it. And repeats it again, thus they did. They did exactly what the Bible said. Now we ought to note here for some of you, and maybe we could say for some like me, these guys are no spring chickens, are they? I mean, they're 80 and 83. And I want to just take a pause here because I think it's important. This is a legitimate word to seniors. This isn't a made-up word to seniors. I'm not contriving this so I can make you seniors think that I don't forget about you. I want you to understand, this is a word to you. This is a reminder to you. Moses is writing this. Remember that? And in recording their ages, taking the time to record their ages, he's making a statement. it's a statement that you would understand if you looked where else he talked about this. Now, this may be a surprise to you to learn that David didn't write all the Psalms. Some of you knew that, but we typically think the Psalms of David. But did you know Moses wrote some of the Psalms? He did. He wrote some of the Psalms. Your Bible will tell you that, a Psalm of Moses. And I won't ask you to turn there, but he wrote Psalm 90. And here's what he said in Psalm 90. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. In other words, a full life is 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. In other words, if you got that extra boost of strength, or maybe that extra strength, I would say, from God, 80 years is, that's bonus time. That's what Moses says. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon is it is gone and we fly away. Moses believed that 70 years was a full life. Moses believed that if you made it to 80, you were already on bonus time. And now he's 80 and God says, you're ready. You're ready. So, senior, maybe you think like Moses thinks. 70, I'm all in. 80, bonus time. And in either case, I'm of no use to God, and you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. You'd be as wrong as Moses is wrong if he thinks 80 is the end of it. Because in fact, we know that he will live to be 120. And his last 40 years will be his most productive, most useful years. And so I think they could be, and perhaps should be, for you. Here's what he says also in chapter 90 in verse 12. If you understand time, and you have a computer that works, he says, so teach us to number our days, count them all, cherish them all, don't lose them, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So, Moses 80, Aaron 83, just getting going. Really just getting started. Here's what Dwight L. Moody said about this. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody. And 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who finally found out he was a nobody. Are you listening, seniors? Or maybe you still think you're somebody. Well, go back to Exodus 7 and look with me at verse 8 now. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become, oh guys, you got to underline this, a serpent. Now all of this carries so much testimony of God at work, and I always like to brag about God's sovereignty. I never get tired of declaring God to be a real God. Do you see the phrase there, when Pharaoh speaks to you saying, work a miracle? Yeah, see, is the bell going off? He already knows what Pharaoh's going to say before Pharaoh ever says it. And he tells Moses and Aaron as an encouragement so they don't get disconnected and get afraid when they stand there and Pharaoh says, I'm not listening to you, and oh, by the way, I don't believe you, show me something. God says, that's all right, I'm ready for that, and you're ready for that. But the fact that God knows what he's going to say before he says it, that's beautiful. He always knows that, by the way. He always knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows your thoughts. And in fact, the Bible declares he knows your thoughts before you even think them. That's this God. But let's get our focus. A serpent. It will become a serpent. So verse 10, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, you got to get this. All of the power of Pharaoh and all of the power of all the pharaohs that we're aware of in the history of Egypt, and we have a rich archaeological, historical history of Egypt, all of them had a common symbol of their authority. Guess what it was? A serpent. You can see it now, can't you, all you King Tut fans? Well, if you can't see it, I'll show it to you. It's a serpent. And King Tut, when we found his tomb, that's the headdress of a pharaoh. And on that headdress, in fact, is a cobra, a particular serpent. And we've also uncovered what the king would declare when he put that on, or when it was put on. And here's what they would say. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, Let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. Pharaohs sold their souls to the devil. And they knew it. They chose to worship a fiery god and to sell out all of their power and all of their authority to that serpent. And so when Aaron threw down that staff, and it immediately became a serpent, Aaron was sending a strong message to Pharaoh to say, may your God crawl in the dust. And there he is. But more than that, the power to throw that serpent into the dust, right? And Pharaoh sees that. And you would think he would say, wow, that's impressive. I believe now with that miracle, you sold me. But look at verse 11. Then Pharaoh called for all of his wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, they did the same with their secret arts. Each one of them threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. Oh, you can play around with my God all you want to. You can pretend you have the power to throw him in the dust, but let me show you my power. Let me show you how he responds to me. And he tosses down two serpents, at least multiple serpents. Now, a lot is written about this. Is it real? Is it an illusion? Is it magic? Well, I don't know. I prefer to read it for what it says. If you believe that Aaron, by the power of God, threw a staff down that actually became a serpent, then you should believe that Pharaoh's servants, by the power of the devil, threw staffs down that became serpents. Unless you just don't understand the devil's power. Unless you just don't understand the serpent's power, because he has power. He is a powerful being. And these same kinds of tricks are exactly what the Antichrist and the false prophet will do when they come back to deceive people. So there's a deception happening here, and I think it's real. And I think if you don't understand what's going on, you'll fall to that stuff. And remember, we already learned, the devil's never innovative. He's always what? Imitative. Oh, I see that. I'll do this. I see that. I'll do this. I see that. I'll do this. So just mark this, friend. The devil has real power, albeit it's granted to him only by God, but it's real power, and it's real power to wage a real war. And while there is much we do not know and cannot know about spiritual battles, we can be certain of this. They are real, and they happen in this world. They are seen, and they are felt. So if you're keeping score, God won. The devil, two. He's winning. Until the end of verse 12. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Game over. No more reason to keep score. That pretty much settles it. God completely swallows up the enemy. That same word swallow, by the way, it's pretty rare in Hebrew. It's used twice in Exodus. We'll see it again when they part the Red Sea and the sea swallows up all of Egypt that pursued God's people. But on this day, it should have been incredibly convincing, because the Egyptians, again, we know, believed that anything that swallowed something else became or benefactor of the power of that thing. And that's kind of common among pagan religions. If I eat your heart, I get my heart and your heart too, kind of thing. And that's what they should have seen, is that this serpent now had power and has all of our power because he swallowed it up. Pretty convincing, wouldn't you think? Ought to be. At least it ought to be to us. This picture of spiritual warfare reminds us that there is no greater power than the power of God. You probably learned that when you were a child. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It's not just a nursery rhyme. It's not just a good phrase for a song. It's the reality of the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And our God is the only God, and He is greater than any other imagined God. You need to know that when you face spiritual battles. Some of you need to know that today because you're facing it today. And if you're an unbeliever, the battle is for your heart. And right now the devil owns it. And you need to know that God is strong enough to take your heart captive. That's what you need to know. That's what Charles Spurgeon would have us to know. He writes this, "Whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown upon the earth, it swallows up everything else. And though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents, as sure as ever God is in the work, it will swallow up all its foes." It's just the good news of a spiritual reality that in the end, we win. Oh no. In the end, God wins. God wins. Well, Pharaoh's and thereby Satan's limits are exposed here. And they will continue to be displayed as now we enter into the plagues. Not this morning, but starting next week. One, two, three. Count them. How many? 10 times. 10 times. God will say, "I am God." And Pharaoh will challenge him and say, "No, you're not." And God will swallow that up. Why is he doing this? To multiply over the reality that he alone is God. Each time and every time the opponent raises its head, he is overcome by the power of God. Satan has opposed the work of God from the beginning. His focus is his son, Jesus, and the children of his son, Christians. When Jesus came, he used the power of the government. Yeah, he's got that power. He used the power of the government through the King Herod to send soldiers and really kill babies. It really happened. And then when that failed, he used the power of demons to move in and among Jesus and all of his works. Even the devil himself tempting Jesus in the wilderness, remember that? Trying to trip him up, trying to end it, trying to offer another path other than God's path. He used one of his greatest powers, the power of religion. The power of self-righteousness. And he moved religious forces, Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the court, and he moved them against the Son of God. He used the power of government again through the Romans, through the governor and the Senate, the power of the soldiers and the authority they had to nail Jesus Christ to a cross. And finally, he used the power of the cross. Striking, it seemed, a deadly blow. But it wasn't so, was it? Knowing all of this and through all of this, God showed himself to be the only God. And he did it through the power of the resurrection when he brought Jesus back to life. That power that we believe has the power to bring us eternal life. So do you realize that power? Perhaps this morning the message is for you to realize that power in your own life. Cling to Jesus. He always wins. Follow him. He'll take you home. Now, just quickly before I let you go, let me add one more thing. There's something behind all that power. You say, well, sure, it's God. But think deeper with me. Think Exodus with me. What's behind all that power? What's moving God? Well, it's his promise, isn't it? Yeah. You don't have to back up very far. Just look back to chapter 6. Though we could go to chapter 1 or chapter 3 or chapter 4, but look at chapter 6, verse 4. I established a covenant with these people. I made them a promise. Verse 5, I heard their groanings. And motivated by my promise and sensitive in my compassion, verse 6, I will deliver you. I will redeem you. We studied these I wills last week. I will take you for my people. I will take you to that land that I swore would be yours. I will keep my promise, and this is the power of a promise made. You say, well, I make promises all the time. Well, first of all, shame on you, because the Bible's got a lot to say about how silly that is. Even for a man to say, well, tomorrow we'll go to this and such a place, ought better to say, if the Lord wills, we'll go to this place. We shouldn't make vows. We shouldn't make promises, because guess what? You got no power to back it up. You got no idea what might happen or what could happen or what God would bring about to happen. You don't know where your health will be tomorrow when you've promised that. You don't know where you'll be 5 years when you've promised this. You need to understand the only one with the power to keep the promise is the one that should be making the promises. God. What has He promised you? Oh, I don't have time this morning. But let me tell you, whatever it is, He's got the power to back it up. In this simple scene, they threw a staff to the ground and it became a serpent. Egypt matched the miracle, but God was greater. God is always greater. But not everybody believes that. Not everybody sees that. Pharaoh couldn't see it. Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, which is exactly what God said would happen, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. So what? Long time ago. But what about you? Will you? Are you listening? Father, you have spoken. You have promised. And you have displayed again and again the power to do what you have said you would do. There's only one sign we need. There's only one sign you'll even grant us. Because it was enough. It was victory sealed. It's the reality of an empty tomb. Are we listening? Do we believe that? Or do we see it all, doubt it all, and deny it all? Remove our doubts, Father. Grant us a clear picture, not of unbelievable things, but of undeniable things. You are God. And you alone. And there is no power fashioned that can stand against you. Strengthen our faith. Build our courage. Because we, like Moses and Aaron, we have a message to tell. May we be faithful. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask this and the truth and the strength that it grants, that it might all be used for the kingdom, and that Christ alone would be glorified. These things we ask in His name. Amen.